The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
I want to speak to you this morning from Revelation, the third chapter. There's two churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that the Lord does not rebuke. There's two churches. And one of those churches is Smyrna, which we already talked about, poor and afflicted Smyrna, that was greatly persecuted, and people were being put in jail and dying for their stand for Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not rebuke them. He said, you keep on doing what you're doing and you be encouraged. Even if you die, be encouraged. And he doesn't rebuke the church at Philadelphia. And I want you to see what they were doing. And I want you to see the beautiful Old Testament example that is given in the direction or the instruction that he gives to the church of Philadelphia. Now, he encourages them, but he doesn't rebuke them. Some of the churches, he says, I got something against you. And he says, you're doing this wrong and you need to fix this. You need to repent. He doesn't say that to the church of Philadelphia. What he's saying here as a body, he's telling the church of Philadelphia that you're doing something right. You've got your attention in the right place. And I think you'll see that in the very way that he identifies himself. Now, if you hadn't caught on in these messages I've been preaching, have you noticed how much that the Lord himself, Jesus himself, pulls from the Old Testament? Have you noticed that? He pulls from and uses the example of Balaam. He pulls from the Old Testament and uses the example of Jezebel. You know what that tells me? That tells me the Old Testament is important. That you can pull out from the Old Testament great and wonderful truths that apply to us today. And so he says in Revelation 3, let's read what he says in verse 7. And let's read down through everything he says to the church at Philadelphia. And by the way, the word Philadelphia, and no, he's not talking about the one on the East Coast. This was a church in Asia that was the next church in geography that you would come to after you left Sardis. By the way, Philadelphia means, the definition is brotherly love. The city of brotherly love. That's kind of interesting that it is named that, because we find love prevailing in this church. He says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, Revelations 3 and 7, these things saith he. Now listen very carefully to how he identifies himself. That's where our comments this morning are going to be focused on how Jesus primarily identifies himself. Because it's a key to understanding what was going on in Philadelphia. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I'll just make a little side comment there. You know, he doesn't say anything about keeping a program or some type of something that man has come up with going. He says, you have kept my word. That is the most important thing that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ can do. Not the entertainment and the programs of much of what you see in the religious world today, but the word of God. Amen. That is the treasure trove for the child of God, is the word of God. He says, you have kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Don't tell me it's not a benefit to keep the word of God and pray to God for protection. The Lord says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I'm going to keep you from some trouble that's coming. Oh, that's a providential verse right there, isn't it? He says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation. Now, I don't know exactly what that was, but I can assure you that the people at Philadelphia knew what that was. Which shall come upon all the world, and to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And then in verse 12, he says, him that overcometh. You know, that's how we got started on this series, was speaking of how we overcome, how these churches would overcome issues that they faced. And I want you to notice that he says the most, basically says the most of what he will do to those that overcome here in verse 12. He says, him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Philadelphia was an exciting place to be a church member. There was a lot going on in Philadelphia. And you notice, don't lose sight of this. The primary thing that they were doing was holding on to the truth of God's Word. Other people were saying, well, you can't believe that, or it can't be that simple, or it, you know, church attendance and church membership and church activity, it just can't be that simple. But it is. To keep the Word of God, to share the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to live the Word of God, to talk about the Word of God, that's the activity of the church. And you know, I'll just say this, if you got too much stuff, other stuff going on, like entertainment and programs, you don't have time for that. The Lord wants you to focus on His Word because it's His love letter that He has sent to you. It's very important to see what He says that they were doing. He says, I know thy works. He said, I know what you're doing. Keep it up. He says, not only do I know what you're doing, this is in verse 8. He says, I have set before you an open door. Don't we love open doors? You know, there's a saying out there today. It's kind of a trite saying. But it says, you know, one door closes, another opens. You know, that's kind of a trite saying, you know, one of those little urban legend type sayings, you know, well, you know, God won't put on you more than you can bear. Or you better not pray for patience. All of that, those nonsensical things that are not really found in the Bible. And so, God has opened a door for this church. Now, it doesn't say exactly what that door is, but the Apostle Paul himself in 1 Corinthians said, of another church, the church at Ephesus, Paul said, a great and effectual door is opened unto me. Now, if the Apostle Paul was a preacher, which he was, and he preached the truth, I can assure you that the door that God opened for the Apostle Paul was to share and spread the truth. And what the Lord is talking about here is when He has opened a door for the church, that means He has opened a door to share the truth with many more people. And that's something we ought to be praying for. Oh, your very presence here today, if you think back on the times, maybe if you've been here a long time or you've been here a short time, whatever your situation may be, it's because God opened the door for you to hear something that you've never heard before. And it filled your soul and gave you comfort to know that your salvation was totally in the Lord's hands. You see, the open door that the Lord has brought here has to do with spreading His truth. Because God wants His truth to be spread. He says, I know your works. And I have set before you an open door. And no man can shut it. That's comforting, isn't it? I've shared the truth with a lot of people over the years. And I know some of you have too. And I always feel that little pull there. Oh, did I say what I needed to say? Did I do what I needed to do? But I'll tell you this. I've learned over the years that it's not about me. And it's not how good I say it. Now I can chase somebody away by being mean or ugly about it. I know that's for sure. We don't want to be mean or ugly. We don't want to speak the truth in hate, for sure. But if we're speaking the truth in love, and we're doing the best that we can to share the truth with whoever it is we're dealing with, to sow that seed, we just need to leave it in the Lord's hands. Because if the Lord's opened that door for that person to see the truth and come to the kingdom and come to the church, it will manifest itself. I remember early on in the ministry, I just feel just pressure. I just felt like it's on me. I got to make this happen. You know, I got to preach it good enough so people will be convicted. And I understand now very clearly that I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't go into your heart. I can't divide asunder the joints and the marrow inside you. And I can't make you feel what you need to feel. I can just preach the Word of God. Enjoy preaching the Word of God. Speak it in love and trust that the Lord will do what the Lord does. See, if the Lord opens the door, no man can shut it. No man can shut it. But oh, what a beautiful sight that is when He does open it. You say, how do we know if He opened that door? Because you see the fruit come forth. Well, how do we know that the Lord didn't open that door? No fruit. You see? So He says, you've got an open door. Church, we need to be praying for such open doors. Your very presence here today is most likely because somebody, a door was open to you. You knew someone, you heard something, you inquired, you began to study, you felt something, you felt a peace. The Lord has opened the door for you, so we in turn should be praying, Lord, open doors for us. So what was it about Philadelphia? This was the city of brotherly love. And inside this city of brotherly love was this church of Philadelphia, which is the church of the city of brotherly love. Well, I want you to notice that a key to understanding, and I guarantee you these folks got it, a key to understanding what was going on in Philadelphia is found in verse 7 whenever Jesus identifies himself. I want you to notice it says, these things saith he that is holy. Yes, Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Hebrews tell us. He that is true. There's nothing false about Jesus Christ. Nothing about his word that contradicts. He's true. He is yea and amen. All the promises of God are yea and amen. And it says, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. This is a reference to, you guessed it, to an Old Testament scripture. This is a reference to an Old Testament scripture. Isaiah the 22nd chapter. And I ask you to turn there so we can further understand what was going on in this city of Philadelphia. Isaiah the 22nd chapter. And I want to begin reading and begin looking at this, examining this around verse 15. And I think you'll see as we look at this why Jesus identified himself as the one that had the key of David. And the one who opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens. In the days of Isaiah, it was a transitional time. There was a king named Uzziah who had been on the throne for 50 plus years. I think it was about 52 years. And Uzziah kind of had a sad end when he died, but he was a very popular and well-known king for a lot of years. And they had a time of prosperity. Well, whenever Uzziah died, in Isaiah the 8th chapter, it says that Isaiah was given a vision. And you say, well, why was it at that time? Because they were kind of depressed. They were losing somebody that was very important to him. Uzziah had been a good king for the most part, and he had done good things for the people. The worship of God had prospered during these days. I mean, my goodness, Isaiah was the primary prophet in those days. You couldn't help but prosper, seemingly, with a prophet like Isaiah, who was preaching the word of God. And so Uzziah dies, and God sends Isaiah a vision. It says, in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And that's where you get that wonderful song that you sing, holy, 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 as Isaiah saw God and filled the temple and his train, his clothing, his cloak filled the temple. And the cherubims and the seraphims were there, and they were crying out, holy, holy, holy. And every time they'd speak, the temple would just shake, the pillars of the temple. They weren't falling down because God was holding them up, but it was so much power there. That's where that song, Holy, 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 comes from. By the way, that song's a very popular song. Now, I know that's a man-written song, the one we sing, but the song that those cherubims are singing is a very popular song because they're singing it in Isaiah, and then you read about them singing it in Revelation also. So that's an ongoing, popular, number one hit in heaven is Holy, Holy, Holy. Thou art holy and deserve all the praise. Isaiah saw that in the year that King Uzziah died. And so it's kind of a... It's a turnover time. There's a lot of things happening. A lot of disturbing things going on. Some good things, some bad things. Some enemies coming. You know, whenever the enemies hear that king has died and he was powerful and he ruled for years and had a strong army. Well, you know, some kingdoms start kind of closing in. It's just a time of disturbance. And, of course, you know, when there's a time of disturbance, somehow, some way, when everybody's upset and everybody's kind of distracted because maybe they're thinking too much about a man like the King Uzziah who died, maybe they've got a little too much emphasis on a man, of course something is going to infect the house of God. It's just going to happen. Let that be a lesson to us. When we get distracted with the politics of the world and we're fearful about what's going on in Washington or in Germany or Russia or North Korea, yes, you can keep up with those things, and yes, you need to pray for those leaders and those rulers. But let me tell you something. There is a ruler and a leader that supersedes all those, and his kingdom will not be affected by or not diminished or affected by the things that men come up with. You remember that. When you see that on TV or you see that on CNN or Fox or whichever one it is that you watch, and it's all fear and disturbing, you remember that there's a kingdom that's over all of that, and the Lord's probably on a lot of that just sitting up there going, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. They're going to do what? They're going to save the world by, you know, keeping, you know, by global. They think the globe is warming up. I'm going to burn it up one day.
You know, the Lord gets a kick out of some of that stuff. And we're down here just wringing our hands and going, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? It says that one of the signs of the last times would be that men with hearts would be failing them for fear of that which is coming upon the earth. Oh, child of God, don't ever let your heart fail you for fear of what is coming upon the earth, because the Lord has got the earth in His hands. It's His footstool. He's just wiping His feet on the earth. Come on. Don't be afraid. Fear not, He says. And notice, the only thing that Jesus says about the local things that are going on outside of the church is just encouragement to those that are being persecuted. He doesn't say, well, John or whoever this, you know, at Philadelphia, go down and, you know, you need to go and run for mayor and bring a political change. Doesn't say that, does he? And there's nothing wrong with running for mayor if you want to run for mayor. But just remember, running for mayor is a thing of the world, a thing from man, and you may be able to do some good, praise God. But there is something different and something greater and something better in the kingdom of God, where God is the mayor. Isn't that great? So, there was a lot of trouble going on in these days. It was so bad that it had infected the house of God, the worship of God. And in verse 15, the Lord begins to address that. And apparently, very much like the Lord, you know, the Lord's a name caller. You know, He'll just call out. He'll just call out the problem. Sometimes we kind of beat around the bush, you know, so we won't hurt somebody's feelings. But the Lord just calls it out because He's God, and He's right to do that. And He says, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house. That's over the king's house. So the Lord identifies a man that was in a position of authority in the king's house. His name is Shebna. Or Shebna, however you want to say it. Shebna, however you want to say it. And the Lord was not pleased with this man. This man had a lot of authority, and he basically was handling. He was like the steward. He was the treasurer. He was like, you would think maybe today of the butler, but the butler today is something much less than what it was back in these days. The steward, the chief steward, was one that he just had the run of the place. It was like his place, really. He could let whoever in he wanted to let in. He could let them out, whoever he wanted to let out. He could put in jail whoever he wanted to put in jail. He could let them. He had all this authority, and he had access to all the king's treasure and all of the king's rooms and the whole household. So if he wanted to bring his cousin in for a weekend when he knew the king was going to be gone, he said, come on over, and we'll let you stay in one of the guest chambers. See, this guy had a lot of authority, and the Lord's not happy with him. He's abusing his authority. And notice what the Lord says in verse 16. This is Isaiah 22. He says, what have you here? What hast thou here? And whom hast thou here that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here, a grave? As he that heweth him out a sepulcher on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. He's saying to this guy, he's saying, what are you thinking? You have brought death to the house of God and to the house of David. He says, it's just like you're just making a grave for yourself, and you're going to bury yourself in that grave. What's wrong with this guy? He's abusing his authority. The Lord sees him as digging a grave. And he says, behold, the Lord will carry thee away. He's talking to Shebna now, Shebna. He says, he'll carry you away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. God will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. Yes, kids, the Lord plays ball. Did you catch that? I've loved that verse. I've wanted to preach on it for years. I finally got an opportunity to preach on that verse. The Lord plays ball. But you may not like the way the Lord plays ball, because He says He's going to wind up old Shebna here like a little ball, and He's just going to poof, toss him over into a strange country. But the Lord knows you play ball, kickball, baseball, football, basketball, because the Lord plays ball Himself. In a much greater way, of course. So when you're out there kicking when you're playing dodgeball, or you're playing kickball, you're playing baseball, whatever ball you're playing out there, remember the Lord's a ball player too. And the Lord says, if you don't do what I like, and if you don't stop being dead and bringing death to the house of God, He said, I'm just going to toss you like a ball into a strange country, into a large country. You know, He said, I can't picture that, Brother Tim. Yes, you can. If you live on a little slope like I do, and your kids are out there playing ball, and they kick that ball, and man, there it goes. Somebody's going to have to run get it, right?
It's going to go down over there into somebody else's property. There they go. I hate losing the ball because I don't want to go down in the woods to find it. As a matter of fact, we'll go walk down in the woods sometime on that slope that comes off of ours, and we'll find 2, 3, 4 balls, you know, that have been thrown out into that large country. Somebody kicked it. Somebody threw it. Y'all can identify with that, can't you? And that ball's lost. Once it gets down there far enough, I'm not going to get it. At 46 years old, I'll tell them, kids, even if I kick it down there, I'm not going to get it. You should have caught the thing. Or, yeah, maybe I missed it, but I'm 46, and I'm just not going to get it. You're 12. You're 8. You got the legs to get that ball. I'm just not going to do it. Can you see the Lord? I'm going to throw you in that country over there. I'm not going to get you. That ball's just going to keep on bouncing. You're gone. Don't play around with God's house. That's what he's saying here. If you play around with God's house, then God says, I'm going to play around with you just like a ball and toss you out of here. Y'all get that? He says, I will drive thee from your station, your position, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe, Shebna, and I will strengthen him with your girdle, Shebna, and I will commit the government into his hand, Shebna, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. What that tells me right there is that Shebna was neglecting to be a father to those of the house of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. He was not being compassionate to them. He was not taking care of them. He was taking care of himself rather than of those that he should be taking care of. And the Lord said, I'm done with you. You're like a ball, and I've tossed you into that country far away, and I'm going to give what you had to this man Eliakim, because I know that he'll be faithful. You say, and I know you're sitting there saying, what in the world does this have to do with the church in Philadelphia? Just hang on. We're almost there. I know time's running on. I got to get to California. You don't, okay? So just relax. 5,999 miles to go. Jesus identifies himself in Revelation 3. As this man Eliakim is identified. Eliakim is the replacement for Shebna, who would not do what he was supposed to do. And watch what he says of Eliakim. I'm going to call Eliakim to take your place, and he's going to have your girdle, your robe, your government. He's going to be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Oh, let that be a lesson to us. Let that be a lesson to us. Now watch this in verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. How about that? The Lord in the Old Testament, 600 or 700 years before, maybe 800, before this was written in Revelation, he says, Eliakim is going to be the replacement for Shebna, and I'm going to lay the key of the house of David upon his shoulder so that if he opens a door, then none shall shut it. And if he shuts it, none shall open it. This is a lot of authority that this man had. You understand? Now listen, in those days, the steward of the house, the man who was in charge, like this Eliakim was going to be in charge, or like Shebna was in charge, they wore these long flowing cloaks, and they had key rings in which they had the keys to all of the rooms in the house of God or in the house of David, which is what this was right here. And the way they carried those, and I tried to find a picture of it, but I couldn't find a picture of it, so you just have to imagine it with me. The way they carried those rings is they had a loop around the shoulder, and it had a tie to it in which that ring would hang down, the key ring would hang down from the loop wrapped around the shoulder, kind of like you ladies have a purse, except it was a loop on the tunic, upon the cloak, and down was a string or some type of line, and on the bottom was a round thing that held the keys. And there'd be a bunch of keys on that ring. And so Eliakim or Shebna, before Eliakim came along, you wanted to go in this particular room and it was locked. And so he would go and he would find that key and he would unlock that door and let you go in that room. Can y'all picture that? I mean, I don't have my keys on me, but it's not really any different than you carrying your car keys around with your house key on it. Me with my office key. Oh my goodness. I've got a set of keys at home that I don't even know what they do. I mean, look, I got all these little pegs on the wall, and all these keys are hung here, and I know pretty much what these keys are for, and they get bit more and more where you can't hardly hang anymore, and they fall off. And then I got a drawer next to my, where I put my valuables and things. There's a drawer there that's full of keys. I don't even know what they're for.
I don't know what to do with them. I'm afraid to get rid of them because somebody may come along and say, I need that key. What key? I don't even know what it is. I know some of them go to locks that were on the farm years ago, probably buried under the ground now, but I'm scared to get rid of them because they may unlock something that I need someday. It's just a whole drawer full of keys. And some of you smiling out there, y'all are thinking, some of you are thinking, well, I got a closet full of keys. You probably got more than I do. But that's what this steward would do. You'd come to the king's house and you'd say, I need to get in the treasury. He'd take his sleeve of keys and he'd find the treasury key, go unlock it. He'd say, I need to go to the kitchen. That's where I'd be frequenting a lot. Let's go to the kitchen and cook up something to eat. Go and unlock the key to the kitchen. See, he had the keys. And no man could shut what he opened. He had the authority. And no man could open what he had shut because he had the only key. Are y'all getting this? He's had the only key. And he says, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder to Eliakim in the Old Testament. He says, Eliakim shall open and none shall shut. And he, Eliakim shall shut and none shall open. Now watch this as we continue. Listen very carefully. Oh, listen to the language now. If you don't think Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament, then just buckle your seatbelt and hang on. He says, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. What do you hang your keys on? You put that nail in the wall, that peg in the wall, and so that you hang that key on that. And you see the key is hung on Eliakim. He says, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. He's speaking of Eliakim. He's speaking of the man that took the place of the man that he tossed like a ball into a large country because that man would not do what he was supposed to do. This man here is going to do what he's supposed to do, and he's going to get all the glory in his father's house. Are y'all getting this? Now watch this in verse 24. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. The offspring and the issue, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. You say, what in the world? Listen, Jesus identifies himself as the super Eliakim, as the superman who would do something far beyond what this mortal man Eliakim did in the Old Testament. Jesus says, I am. I have the key of David. I open and no man shut. I shut and no man opens. And here we find the fulfillment of what he speaks of related to Eliakim in the New Testament. It says, they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. Let me tell you, one of the things that was going on in Philadelphia was that they were hanging all of the glory where it belonged, which was on Jesus Christ, who was the one that could open the one no man could open but him, and no man could shut it but him. You see, he was the nail fastened. He was the one that had the key to the house of David. That's why he identifies himself to that church in that way, because that church was hanging all of the glory in the church upon Jesus Christ. Y'all see that? I hope you see that. If I'm not explaining it good enough, then blame it on me, because it's a glorious, beautiful truth that we need to see. The reason Philadelphia was thriving like they were is because they were hanging all of the glory of the church, of their salvation, of the opportunities God gave them. They knew that it was a result of Jesus himself. Amen. Now that's it. They shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house and all the glory of our Lord in heaven. All the glory of his house is hung upon his son. You hear me? The offspring and the issue. Every child of God chosen in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, all of their hopes, all of their dreams, all of their expectation, everything they have is hung upon this man, Christ Jesus. The offspring and the issues, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. Get the picture in your mind. I hope I'm painting it good enough. Picture in a kitchen where you've got these pegs on the wall. And what have you got hung on those pegs? Some people, like one of my friends down in Florida, has a big thing hanging around his kitchen island there.
He's got a big kitchen island there, and above it are these pegs that are hanging. And what's hanging on it? Cups, dishes, things that you could take down and use, things that you could go and pick up and you say, I'll get me a cup of coffee. You see, there's pegs that they are hanging on, these cups. That's the image that he's given us here. And he says, you might have a little bitty cup hanging up there, or you may have some big flagon, which was a reference to a wineskin, something that would hold a great quantity. So you may just have a little bitty cup hanging up there, he's saying, but it's all hung on him. He said, what does that mean? From the smallest heir of promise to the oldest, the youngest to the oldest, their futures are all hung on Jesus Christ. You see that? When I was a kid, we'd go to Grandmother McCool's. I would go to Grandmother McCool's all the time. And she had cups in her cabinet up there. They're still there. Thank God Aunt Lorraine hadn't thrown them away. She won't. I'll probably wind up with a couple of them one day. But there were these little bitty narrow plastic cups, just probably worth a penny. You know, they're just worth nothing. But for some reason, when I poured her orange juice in a glass cup or some other kind of cup, it just didn't taste as good as it did in that little plastic cup. And when I was real small, you know, chew on the side of that plastic cup, you know, very small, you know, like 16. I'm just kidding. But the taste of that orange juice was better in that cup to me. Over at Mom's house, you know, she still has these Tony the Tiger bowls and cups, you know. I don't know if she's still got the cups anymore, but the bowl's still there. You just faded off. I know what's under there. So much milk and cereal and grapes and you name it have been put in there. But I'd rather eat out of that Tony the Tiger plastic bowl than I would of anything. Several years ago, Mr. Tracy decided she was going to give me a hand-carved coffee cup. And we knew a good brother down in Louisiana. His name's Will Mizell. He's brother to Elder John Mizell. I can't remember exactly how it came to be. Sister Tracy talked to Brother John's wife and wanted to know, well, you know, do you know, can we get a cup from Will? He's a potter. You know, he makes the cup. Real beautiful. So unknown to Sister Mizell, you know, she gave Sister Tracy one of the only cups that they have that John had made, that Will had made. And lo and behold, it was John's favorite cup. That didn't sit too well. I got Elder John Mizell's favorite coffee cup that his brother made at my house right now. And for some reason, the coffee just tastes a little bit better out of that cup. Especially when I think of Brother John and what I've got and what he doesn't have. And we put our cups in a cabinet. They didn't always have cabinets, folks. They had pegs on the wall. And you'd take that cup with the hole for the handle. You'd hang that peg. You'd hang that coffee cup or that cup on a peg. What this is teaching us here is that Jesus Christ alone, only Jesus Christ, is the nail, the peg on which our salvation hangs. That's it. And Jesus is saying to the church at Philadelphia, I am the one that has the key. I am the nail that has been driven in the wall, and you are secured on me. That's what this church was doing at Philadelphia. That's why they were the church of brotherly love. That's why they had hung all that they did, all of their activity, all of their Bible studying, all of their things that they were doing, their interaction. It was hung on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all in His due, all the glory of His Father's house. You see, there's a reason why Jesus identifies Himself that way. He says, I am he that hath the key of David. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Now there's various interpretations back over there in the book of Isaiah about what the last verse means. I'm going to tell you what I think it means. The Lord says, Shibna's gone. I've done away with him. He's like a ball thrown into a large country. Eliakim is going to take his place. And he'll be like a nail driven in the wall. You ever tried to get a nail out of the... You have to have a claw hammer to get a nail out of the wall. And with these new screws that you can screw into the wall, you can't even get them out hardly with a claw hammer and pull the head off of it. You know, they screw into the wood. And he says, Eliakim is like that. He says, I am making his place secure. You know, I think that maybe the church there at Philadelphia had had a leadership problem in the past, maybe.
Maybe they'd have somebody that was too speaking the truth in an ugly way and was not like a father to those that he was pastoring. And then here comes along somebody else that preaches love, truth and love, that preaches love and fellowship. And love does not mean you look over every sin that comes along. If my goodness, if that's what the Lord had done, we couldn't be in heaven one day. He doesn't look over the sin. True love, perfect love, is something that hates sin, you see? That's what true love is, to hate sin, to hate that which God hates. And so here is one that comes along and speaks the truth in love, and they begin to prosper. And the Lord is glorified because they're hanging all their hopes upon Jesus Christ. But watch this. It says in verse 25, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it." I'm going to tell you what I think that means. There would come a time in the life of the super Eliakim, Jesus Christ, there would come a time, a small moment in time, when the nail itself would be plucked out and cut off. When he hung on the cross, and the Lord turned away from him, and he forsook his only begotten Son, for a small moment in time, that nail was cut off, and it fell, did it not? Whenever they took him down off the cross and they laid him there in the grave, no life was in the body of Jesus Christ. The nail had fallen, and all of the apostles and the ones that had fled, and they said, "Oh my goodness, we thought he was the one that would have saved us. We thought he was the one that would have delivered us." And yet, he laid in the grave for 3 days and three nights. The burden of sin was laid upon him. And when he cried out, "It is finished," the burden of sin was gone. It was over with, because he died with your sins inside his body. And so that burden was over with. And guess what? 3 days and three nights later, even though the nail was plucked out by God himself and it hit the ground and it was in the grave, it came out those 3 days and three nights later. And it's a nail sure forever in heaven now, standing on the right hand of God, making intercession for you that can never be removed. The only one that could ever remove that nail was God himself when he forsook his own Son to pay for your sins and my sins. Just a small moment. And now he's in heaven. And he speaks to this church and he says, "Keep up the good work. Keep up the good work." May that be what God would say to us today if he were here. May that be what he would say. Just keep on keeping on. Hang all your hopes. Hang all the glory in my Father's house on Jesus Christ. I say that to you, church. If there ever comes a time with an issue, with a problem, with something you have to deal with, or something internally that you're dealing with, hang all the glory in the house of God on Jesus Christ. He is the one that can open and no man can shut. And he's the one that shuts and no man can open. If there's one or more here that would like to follow the Lord into his kingdom through baptism, we give you that opportunity as we stand and sing.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.